This is Restless. Pastor Michael, we're going to find out if what we're about to do makes a real episode. And then after this, we are going to record about something that I look forward to getting back to, the Apostles' Creed. We're going to plow through some of the Apostles' Creed for the next few weeks here, leading up to Resurrection Sunday, or just another Lord's Day, if you are a certain kind of Southern Presbyterian, because we need to get through, and he suffered under Pontius Pilate. He is crucified, dead, and was buried, descended into hell, and rose again. So we want to cover those this Eastertide, or again, this nondescript Lord's Day time this spring for our Southern Presbyterians. Pastor Michael, I haven't even told you what we're going to do in this potential episode. I'm not even calling it a full episode because I don't know what is going to come up.
All right.
Our listeners, because they will see the title of this when they're
going to know before I do.
They will know before you do. How are you doing? Are you excited for a full surprise episode?
I guess. Yeah. I mean, we do this pretty often. Like, it's very common that we come into something and I'm like, I don't know what I'm doing. I'm just here with Matt.
Pastor Michael, are you excited that over this, also this next year, we are going to be doing some of our I don't know what to call them, our more deep dive episodes. Like, we're going to do a deep dive episode on the origin story of TGC, where charismatic Calvinists came from, right? On some of these issues of like things that have shaped the YRR and still influence us today. Are you interested, as we will get to, you and I will do a little more work on those than you just coming in completely blind.
It's
having
true.
No idea what we're going to say.
I've done some work on some of it, right? Yeah. No, I'm very, very excited about that. Some of these are, you know, perennial issues.
That's right.
They bring up things that are important. And obviously when it comes to, you know, looking at, for instance, the founding of TGC and all of that, this is hugely influential and instrumental in our lives and in the lives of most new Calvinists. So it'll be an important thing that we really have not done, at least not at length.
Right. So if there are issues you think that were really influential in the church, in the YRR specifically, that maybe have ongoing significance today that you'd like us to look into and give our feedback on, we're happy to do it, right? Or if we don't think we can do it, obviously we can always try and find someone who will. But Pastor Michael, today we are going to do a very brief debate review as James White debates the world. Pastor Michael, you may or may not be aware, in the last, I believe, like 2 weeks, maybe 2.5 weeks or so, Dr. James White, I'll call him that. I know some people try and make him mad by refusing to call him Dr. White.
Does he not have a doctorate?
Or it's like, what was the accreditation? It's like a pretty petty thing to try.
Yeah. He's clearly a really smart guy, you know.
Who's done a ton of academic work.
Yep.
And so has had 5 debates in the past 3 weeks, as he is now, he's seeking to debate the world. And Pastor Michael, I thought we would do I have seen, Pastor Michael, believe it or not, all 5 2.5 hour debates.
You've watched all of them.
I've seen all 5 and thought I could give at least a 1-sentence review of each debate.
Okay. Here. I love it. Yeah, I did not know he was doing this, except you had mentioned that you had been watching these James White debates at one point, and so that's all that I knew. You know, I wouldn't say I'm past. Like, I would listen to a debate if it was a topic that, you know, I'm like interested in, but I am probably past my I'm going to listen to every debate that James White puts out phase. Definitely was there at one point, and I loved it, right? I mean, I loved listening to those things and going back and finding all of them. That was super helpful for me as we just come off of a patron episode talking about how we're not usually affected by, you know, didactic teaching or argument or shaped that way.
Pastor,
I love that.
I do believe one very realistic question coming out of these debates is what is the value or use of these debates?
What's the point of a debate?
We'll even say scholastic, right?
Yeah.
This highly structured, in case you don't know, right? the kind of debate that James White likes to do is what would, I guess, is probably called scholastic debate, right? With formal opening statements, formal rebuttals, a very formal topic that you take the affirmative or negative in.
Yep.
And then,
but even if it's not that kind of debate, that's how he debates.
Yeah, that's right. That's but right, like this, if you did debate in school or college, right, this is the format you would have used. And I do believe, and we may get into it here, I do believe it is a reasonable question to ask how useful it is. All right, Pastor Michael, we will handle the first two largely together. By the way, everybody, we are not reviewing these debates because I think I'm a better debater than James White, or necessarily even a better debater than any of his opponents. But obviously, Pastor and Dr. James White says he does them so that we learn. And so we are attempting to simply learn from what we heard in both of these debates. We will get to the debates he did with those opposing Calvinism. So James White, I doubt you're hearing this. If you're a James White fan, you can let him know that like one person is doing a short debate review that might be in his favor, since the provisionists and non-Calvinists have, since he did two debates with them, probably already done 45 hours of debate review, just like their whole life since, like, they've had a full-time job reviewing those 2 hours over and over again. And by the way, yes, infants, the damnation of infants did come up on their part in the debate. But his first two debates were with Trent Horn of Catholic Answers. Pastor Michael, what do you know? Are you impressed by Trent Horn? What do you think about this guy in general?
Yeah, Trent Horn, I've watched a lot of his debates and things over the years. Very well-spoken guy, very interesting guy. I think does a really good job when it comes to debate. And by the way, not just debate, he's very good at debating on the kind of, you know, rational level, but also is very good communicator. And so he does do a good job at presenting his side of things. Obviously disagree with him significantly when it comes to a lot of the Roman Catholic issues. But he's also done debates with atheists and others on other issues that have been helpful to the church more broadly, I think.
Yes. And I will say, watching the Trent, or did I listen? Whatever. However I consumed these debates, I think these debates were the debates that made me wonder, like, if Dr. White is now communicating in a way that is potentially is gone, like, is the way. So obviously James White has debated Roman Catholic scholars for years, decades, actually. He's much more experienced than me. He's much more knowledgeable than me, right? So the only question would be communication, not expertise, not disagreement, right? Obviously we're going to be in maybe some differences given some of our beliefs about the church and polity. But the way Trent Horn in particular, and I believe most new conservative Roman Catholics want to dialogue about faith, are not the way I think Dr. White is particularly good at doing anymore.
Yeah, this is why I think somebody like a Gavin Ortlund, like when you had the Gavin Ortlund Trent Horn debates, and as they've continued to dialogue in various ways, I think that is going to probably be a much better match in a lot of ways.
Tell me why. Because I think I potentially agree with you.
Yeah, but I think it's style, right? So I think it's the style, and it's a matter of what questions are actually driving those who are listening, right? So like what, you know, James White is going to point out various flaws, biblically speaking, with what Roman Catholic perspective might hold, right? That there's going to be some of that. When I'm thinking about those who are moving in the direction of Roman Catholicism today, or asking those questions today, what are they more looking for? I think that probably it's more helpful. Not that you ignore the biblical evidence, which is obviously there and important, but you have somebody like a Gavin Ortlund who goes through and shows like, here's why, on the Roman Catholic supposition, all of these things don't line up, right? They don't connect. And I would add that just the kind of debate that James White does, and just his personality, he's kind of a terse guy, right? Mm. He's very direct and pointed, and that's great in a lot of ways. That to most people today comes across as rude, as kind of like, kind of mean. And obviously Gavin Orland does not fall on that side of the line. He is overly and abundantly cautious that he makes sure that, you know, people know he's sincere and cares about them while he's doing what he does.
And he's also hyper nuanced.
Yes.
Right. James White has a desire to project a principle and die on that principle.
Mm-hmm.
And I think the reason I think I'll just say, I think the debates went differently, but I think the problem why it's not so effective is I think the Roman Catholic Church previously was willing to talk that way.
Yep.
That is not how Trent Horn talks.
No.
Trent Horn talks about, like, isn't there a reasonable question? Right. And I actually think potentially dishonestly, he will say, like, so the two debates were on purgatory and sola scriptura. I don't even think Trent Horn was really defending the Roman Catholic Church in either debate, but he was defending what actually, and it's a smart move on his part, the original question that would have led to the development we see in the Roman Catholic Church. And you'll see what I mean, especially when I give my very brief review of purgatory, right? So Trent Horn to this audience is like, he literally said, I'm not defending indulgences or everything about the Roman Catholic system, because I think people can believe in purgatory who are Protestant or Eastern Orthodox or what, right? Like, he's like, I'm defending he defends this very, very modest. And so the problem is then when James White makes this bold, like, stance, it sounds like it feels like these two people aren't in the same place.
It's so interesting because it is, I mean, obviously Roman Catholicism has always been very syncretistic and is very good, if this is good, right? But, like, is good at adapting to the cultural context that they're in, to obviously a massive fault in a lot of ways with, obviously these, different accretions from pagan religions and things like that, that end up as part of the church as a whole, or at least in given regions, allowing for those certain kinds of practices. But thinking about, think about what maybe an older school Roman Catholicism would have been happy to do. Like, hey, if you don't agree with this doctrine and that this is the doctrine that everybody has always taught in the church, then you're going to hell. And that's it. Right. Like there was a much stronger, we're drawing this line, and it's obviously so extreme that it can very quickly be shown to not be, what came before us, but we're drawing the line.
Right.
And that's it. And if you don't believe it, you're going to hell. That's it. Right.
Yep. All right. So let me, give their two kind of arguments, and I'll give you the best line they each had, and we can go to purgatory. So our first one, sola scriptura.
We can go to purgatory.
Yeah, I guess. James White's position is the Roman Catholic standard of proof for sola scriptura doesn't make sense. And his idea would be that somewhere in the Bible, it has to say the soul infallible, right? Like, you need a verse. And if you don't have
it, it's not in the Bible.
So therefore you can't have it.
Yep.
And he says, because the scripture basically everywhere teaches the nature and authority of scripture is completely unique, alone as God's voice. I think his basic argument in this one was, we'll get to the purgatory one, was actually stronger. And I think Trent Horn's argument in this one was actually weaker, right? So the best way to put, and Trent Horn, by the way, did not avoid basically in the end saying, well, the Bible doesn't say skull. He was unable to not fall into that trap. That was the, like, one brilliant debating move in that first debate. He set this trap that they are going to demand.
Right, like Trent Horn and so many of those guys, like, their main attack on sola scriptura is it's not in the Bible. right? Like, so we're destroying it on that grounds from your own starting point. You yes. can't believe this. And so to pull that out right away is great.
It was a good trap. Trent Horn had a few arguments that he worked through. But it was kind of this idea of sola scriptura did not seem one historically. The sola scriptura did not seem to function in the early church. Two, sola scriptura did not function when there were living apostles and prophets. So it wouldn't have been a true statement at that time. And there is then no reason to believe the infallible teaching office had to stop with the prophets and apostles, and the Bible doesn't say it did, right? And so that was their basic two arguments. I think this debate probably was interesting. I think James White's best argument and best answer, and this is why one of the reasons I want to go through this, is when asked why doesn't the New Testament say there's no more scripture, it's over, whatever, James White's answer was, well, for the same reason Malachi didn't need to end that way.
Yep.
I think that's a very strong answer, a very good answer, and a very helpful answer. Hmm. I would say Trent Horn's best point is when he was describing an Arian who opposed Nicaea. And one of the main Arians there said, you cannot press homoousios against me because it does not directly come from scripture, right? And showing this potential limitation. I think probably in this debate, I would probably give it to James White. This is the one furthest back, so I don't know. But I think if you were going to listen to one, you might be interested in this one. All right, purgatory. So in this case, obviously, Trent Horn took the affirmative that purgatory exists. His arguments were this. And Pastor Michael, you tell us how far this sounds from the Roman Catholic view of purgatory. Isn't it possible for you to die with unsanctified desires? So isn't it possible for your sanctification to be completed after death before you go to heaven? The church, the Roman Catholic Church, calls that purgatory. And isn't it possible that that discipline is unpleasant, like a punishment? The end. That was like, and he spent a long time developing that, those two points.
Man.
And you know, those two points, I think, are like truly what developed into the like full-throated doctrine of purgatory.
Right. Well, especially when a very particular system of understanding what sanctification is, what penance is, what it really looks like, right? Well, what happens then if that's not completed by the end, right? Well, you must have to do it beyond this, right? Of course that happens as an accretion over time.
And his argument, right? Death is not a sanctifier because some people die and go to hell. Some people go to heaven. So whatever that thing is between you and heaven, right? If you die lusting, but you're saved, whatever that is, is basically, that's purgatory. The end.
Wow. Yeah. And
that is not the way Roman Catholics, James White is used to debating, argue.
Right. Right. Well, and that's what, it's a kind of theological minimalism, right? Doctrinal minimalism. And this is is what makes Trent Horn really savvy, by the way. That's going to convince a lot more Protestants than not, right? Like, that's going to get a lot of people thinking, oh yeah, maybe he's right about that, right? Like, that's going to be closer, because if he weighted everything right up front with the full, you know, the full teaching, if you can find it anywhere, right. Like if you can actually write down everything that's been taught authoritatively by the church about purgatory and put it all out in front of people, there would be a lot more people that are like, whoa, whoa, whoa. Like, that's a lot of extra stuff, right? Like, that's right. A lot of things that you're trying to get to, rather than saying, hey, shouldn't the process of sanctification continue after you die if you're not perfect when you die? Yeah. That's a, you know, it's a doctrinally minimalist way, yes, to set forth the doctrine, and it's going to be more convincing as a tactic.
And James White's opening argument was 1 Corinthians 3 does not, or whatever it is, does not teach the Roman Catholic doctrine of purgatory.
Right.
And
so he's debating somebody else.
Yes, he's because I assume they used to said, as one who passes through flames, that is the proof that purgatory exists.
Yep.
That's why you need indulgence. Like, that's what he came to debate.
Yeah. And it's then, also, by the way, it also shows the degradation of Protestantism over time, where the Roman Catholic assumption before was, well, we need a text from what Protestants agree with us is scripture, and that will help prove it to them. Yep. And now they're like, well, we just got to trick them. Yep. We just got to trick them.
And the worst thing was, and I'll get back to why, actually, I listened to part of this again, because I went away going, man, he just like completely collapsed in this,
like,
one.
Just debating on a whole different, like, you're like, debating somebody
and else. Then I'm like, I believe in purgatory now. I'm like this was truly bad. Well, all he did in his cross-examination is try and exegetically walk through 1 Corinthians 3.
Wow.
And it was like, nope. And Trent Horn's posing questions like, what makes a person, how does a person become fully sanctified when they die? Like, he's asking all of these very good and very probing questions, and just walking through these verses were not demonstrative. And even in the like way where you're supposed to do scholastic debate, where your rebuttal is responding to their arguments, at no point did James White touch those arguments. Now, what I felt better about after I listened to his opening statement again is when James White actually, this is the, again, the problem is it has nothing to do with 1 Corinthians 3. And you will find as we go through the rest of these debates, James White decided, maybe because he had so many debates, or maybe he thinks this is the ultimately convincing way to do it, he was just going to be like, I'm the guy walking through a biblical text. I don't know what my opponent's doing. And in one of the debates, because of the debate topic, that was very effective. But in this debate, that was not effective. Because that's not... That wasn't the debate. The debate wasn't on 1 Corinthians 3.
Yeah.
But when he explained the Roman Catholic doctrine of satis passio, that this is a required atoning for your sins,
yeah,
of temporal punishments, and that the original Protestant opposition to purgatory was, no, whatever gets me into heaven is completely and solely Christ's righteousness.
Right. Which is like, why, by the way, scripture can speak of sanctification as a process in this life, but also as a you know, settled matter, that you are sanctified, right? Yes. It's done in Christ, right? What is it that takes you from the point of death when you're still a sinner and entering into the presence of God? It's Christ, right? It's the death of Christ. It is the death of Christ that does that,
right? And right towards the end, Trent Horn tried to egg him on to get him to ask him if Trent Horn thought he was the blessed man whose sins were fully forgiven, because James White often does that with Roman Catholics, because obviously the church teaches you can't have assurance of salvation. So he's gotten great answers, and he didn't ask him that exact question, but he should be thankful Trent Horn took him down that road. Because that was where actually he was getting the best and most like compelling answers, where like Jesus made a way for us to have enough merits. Like that's where like we actually finally started getting the actual truly corrupt teaching on purgatory. Hmm. Was when we start talking about, yeah, Jesus completely made a way for us to go to heaven. And I, you know, like, and made a way, right? Well, yeah, and our suffering in purgatory completes, right? Like, that's where he should be thankful that Trent Horn tried to egg him on to asking him that, because it was actually the best later part. All right, Pastor Michael, next two debates. One was on limited atonement, and one was on unconditional election. By the way, I believe these two different debaters potentially may have colluded with each other in an attempt to try and finally get James White on Calvinism, because both of them have combined together to do multiple hours of debate review. The first one was a man named Jason Breida, who seems like a pretty lovely guy, by the way. Does not seem like a good debater. though. I will grant him that. And even said things like, I'm not here to win a debate, as he was clearly losing a debate. I just am here to lay out the Bible and let all of you respond. And again, credit to this guy. He went to a Calvinist conference to do a debate, right? So he was not before a home team, right? So credit to him.
That always takes some gusto.
Yeah, so. I have no claim I would do better in a debate environment than he would. So their question was, is the doctrine of limited atonement biblical and important? And just if you're a listener and you don't know what that means, limited atonement means that Christ's death only was designed and only pays for the elect, right? Not that it paid for, not necessarily that it couldn't have the power to pay for everyone, but that its intent was not to pay for everyone. Its intent was to pay for those God would ultimately save. Yeah. James White came pretty ready for this one. This was a better one. Here's the line I love that we should all start using. Anyone who says Jesus loves me is borrowing from Reformed theology and limited atonement. Boom. That is a good line.
Yeah.
I congratulate him and will be using that, right? That this doctrine we get to talk about is personal, right? Yeah. That it is Jesus has a personal intent. So he walked through a few texts, right? That's what he did in this debate. He said, I'm going to pick three or four texts or whatever it was and walk through them, see how it's biblical and important, right? He used the example, he walked through Romans 8, right? Is there an unsaved person who, based on Christ's death, could say, if God is for us, who could be against us, right? So he walked through why the biblical logic points it to this. The other guy's point, he started in a place that James White wouldn't let him forget. He described, like, well, there isn't one doctrine of limited atonement. The Reformed have disagreed about this, and the church before that disagreed about this. And guess what James White got to say in every moment of the debate? I didn't start with a discussion of historical theology like the other guy did. Now, I think that was an effective answer by James White, but since one of the questions was, is this important? You could actually turn that into a pretty powerful argument that if even the Reformed disagreed about this so significantly over time, it must not be that important, right? His basic argument that, again, I think he could have made more powerfully was, it is not biblical. It is a logical conclusion from unconditional election and is basically used to protect their doctrine of unconditional election from other questions, like, did Jesus die for the world? Right. How can God, right? That it's a logical conclusion from that. Now, I think I'll just say, this is just a guess, by the way, everyone, I'm speculating. So please don't be mad, provisionist friends, since there is a actual halfway chance this becomes responded to based on how much they're responding to everything. The next debate was with a man named Leighton Flowers on unconditional election. So I sort of have a feeling this debate was sort of a setup for what was about to come in the true encore.
Yeah. So this was like, yeah, this was warm up and it was kind of like, hey,
we're going to
initially poke some holes.
Yep. So we can see what we need for next week. And he says, and the Bible, right, describes the cross in universal terms, even if it's never applied universally, because there isn't faith. He also made a crazy argument about Romans. Sorry, Jason Brita, if you're listening, you are a great guy. I hope you're a good pastor. But he was like, Romans 8 and 9 are only about the Jews. And the book is like very firmly divided into like only parts being about the Jews and non-Jews. So when James White is saying things like, are the Jews alone justified by faith? Can only Jews say the Spirit causes us to cry, Abba, Father? It's a pretty bummer position to try and defend, because you can't.
Wow.
It just falls apart in your hands, yeah. Right? I'll just say, we're going to do this. I'm going to do this for the next two. What was the scariest thing a provisionist, the non-Calvinist, said in their debate? He said, Jesus Christ died for all. And you, in your will, every single person has in their will the ability to respond to Jesus if they want to. Yikes. That was the scariest thing. And there was a clip of this debate that went viral. I should mention it. One of James White's big arguments was he went through Hebrews, right? So there's this sacrifice. It is given. It's completely effective. Jesus intercedes. Is Jesus interceding for those in hell? Is Jesus interceding for those that will never affect? Or are Jesus's prayers always answered?
Yeah, a very limited interceding for those he died for.
Yes. Right. Is a very limited atonement argument.
Yep.
The guy had not brought up Hebrews 8 yet, which again is whatever. James White said, do you agree? Like he asked him about these verses in one of their cross examinations. And the guy said, no, you're using your presupposition to assume its meaning. And James White said, would you give us your exegesis of these verses then? And the guy said, no, I won't right now. I don't think I could do it right now. That was kind of when the debate ended. Like,
yeah, you're like, okay.
Just like, I mean, you just argued this guy presupposed this the whole time. And then when
you're saying you can't be right about what you're saying about this text. And then you're asked, okay, well, what do you think about the text? You say, I don't know.
And again, maybe a very humble move if you really don't know. But to be fair, to do well,
it'd be one thing too to say, hey, I don't think that I could properly walk through this at this moment. But here's why I think you're using your presuppositions. But here's a couple things that I could say. But if you just say, no, I can't do that.
I can't do it justice at this moment was basically.
Right. Debate's over.
Yep. It's over. All right. So the next one was on, you might want to have your Bible open to this one. Read this verse to us, Pastor Michael. The debate topic was, does John 6:44 teach unconditional election?
All right.
With one, Leighton Flowers, Soteriology 101. By the way, everybody came loaded for action in this debate.
I bet. Well, everybody's waiting for, I mean, how long have they debated before?
They debated one time before and they both spent years complaining about how it went afterwards.
Yes. That's what I was going to say. They always talk about each other.
And
I know that Leighton Flowers' like whole ministry is just attacking James White, basically.
Yeah, I know it is.
So what was this 6:44?
6:44. Leighton Flowers said, I want to go to dinner with James White. I don't know. Maybe they did. I will just say I would have paid to be at that dinner because I have to imagine it was literally an hour of silence.
Yeah, like weird.
Just like, so, I can't imagine them speaking to each other given the vibes.
Yeah, so this is Jesus speaking, and he says this in John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day.
Will you read verse 45? Because I think that became pretty essential.
Yeah, it is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me.
Yes. So that second verse becomes essential to Leighton's argument, which is why I had you read it. So Pastor Michael, James White opened his argument with basically an exegesis of John 6. And in a way that, again, pretty clearly answered that there. Again, if you want to make one complaint about his opening, by the way, and Leighton did, in case you're wondering, he did not give like a very thorough definition of what we would mean unconditional election is. But he did pretty repeatedly say, right, God draws all those who actually come, and they come because God draws them, not because of something in themselves, right? And that John 6:44, especially in the context of the passage, teaches it. And if you've listened to James White's ministry for like more than two episodes, you've listened to him
walk
through John 6. Everyone knew exactly how he was going to do this. Leighton Flowers. And so I think this was the best time for James White to just try and stick to a text, right? To prove I can just walk through a text.
So, right. Cause the debate is about the text.
Yes.
And it's clearly all focused around this text, right?
Now, interestingly, Leighton Flowers said James White only presupposes, this text is about.
What?
I know. Now I actually think probably the people who helped them write this opening, and I do believe probably people helped him write it. I do not think they did him much credit. One, he read it at the speed of sound. Two, I think he was attempting to demonstrate why this text can't mean unconditional election, which I actually, and he actually, and so the reason he got, I mean, James White, of course, insulted him repeatedly for going to all these other texts. But what Leighton Flowers was trying to do was trying to say, in light of everything else we can see the Bible teaches, right, in his mind, right, people can respond to the gospel, you know, whatever, just classic Erasmus from the Reformation, all of these things, right, it can't mean that. He then also made this statement, which I just have to tell Pastor Michael because it's just too great.
That, by the way, just, you know, quick, think about the difference between that kind of drawing a hard line and Trent Horn again, yes, right? Like what Trent Horn does and what makes it effective, even though it's unsatisfying to a certain degree, right? That you're not willing to just go all the way. You're trying to kind of, you know, almost trick people into it. But it does show you that as a debate tactic, as a discussion tactic, oftentimes drawing that hard line does not work, right? Yeah. When you just front load it all, it can't be that.
Yeah.
It actually makes it a lot harder for you.
I think if there were two very skilled debaters, which actually the final debate there will be, it would actually be a very interesting question. What would be a more effective debate tactic? Just trying to say, I'm just sticking to John 6, or a person saying, I have all this evidence that says it can't mean what you're saying, which is kind of actually what happens in the last debate. I think that's interesting. Leighton Flowers said, my presupposition comes from John 3:16, which you had to know he was going to say. But again, in the moment he said it, it's kind of funny. Like, just to be fair, like it actually, I think, was actually one of the more helpful. I actually think it was probably one of his potentially best moves he could have made. Now, the reason I had you read 6:45 is Leighton Flowers said, actually what this text is about, it's about those who hear and learn. And those are two different things. Everyone has the ability to hear, but not everyone chooses to learn.
Oof.
And he kept trying it over and over. And he's like, if you're a teacher and you teach a class, but they put their AirPods in, is it your responsibility? No, it's like he kept trying that. And it was like,
That's rough, man. And it's also, again, deeply unsatisfying, especially if you know John, because throughout the Gospel of John, Jesus uses actually all of these things basically synonymously. Hear, see, learn, all of these have to do with what a disciple is, right? Like what somebody is who he calls,
right,
and who he loses none of.
Yeah. I'll just say the cross-examination is where this thing got like just wild and pretty ugly. We had someone brought up repeatedly. His name was Rob the Reprobate. And so we had to talk a lot about, what about Rob the Reprobate? This poor guy. We got the opening question of like, what about if Rob the Reprobate died in infancy and was a damned infant? I mean, it was pretty, that got pretty bad. I think it got really ugly when the defense became, yes, it was interesting. So Leighton agreed that the Father's drawing, if you were drawn to Christ by the Father, that was an effective drawing. It feels like it's kind of over at that point. But what Leighton said is you actually have a free choice to go to learn from the Father. For example, the Jews should have learned from the Father. Then they would have accepted Christ effectively, that there was no break in that chain. Right. So we might think of an example like Simeon, right? Faithful Jew receives the Messiah. But the problem was these people who did not make the free will choice, which obviously was his big emphasis, to go to the Father, therefore they weren't drawn to Christ. The problem, again, I think that scores as the scariest thing a provisionist said in this debate, because Jesus said, I came to seek and to save that is lost. Yes. like that nobody knows the Father except through me.
Right. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. It's part of the whole, again, it's part of the whole, it's the whole testimony of John in his gospel is yes. that exact thing. Here's what can I give what I think can be a more, what I think could be a more helpful way for somebody who is going after Calvinists and the Reform and how they use texts like John 6.
Tell your provisionist friend to tune in, whatever this
Send this to your provisionist friend who's very wrong because Calvinism is just another way to speak of the gospel. So of the truth of scripture, right? But here's the thing that I do think is a misstep often within the Reformed world, especially this might not be true of down through like Reformed history. I just think this is generally true of most Calvinism today, is that it is a proof text Calvinism. Mm. It's a Calvinism that's drawn from just, for instance, reading John 6 and acting as though this is speaking of, you know, kind of making a systematic statement about everybody who is in Christ, everybody who is outside of Christ, which it is, but it's given in a particular context that it's not a one-to-one, right? In the sense that Jesus is speaking of very particular people who were rejecting him. He's speaking to very particular people who won't listen to him, who if they were like their father Abraham, they would, like if Abraham was their father, they would listen to him. There are all these things that Jesus says about these particular people, right? Now, I think you can make, obviously, application to what generally unbelief is because of that.
Yeah.
But I think that if you wanted to go after this, and it sounds like Lay was maybe he tried to do this just not in a good way, right? Well, it's talking about those who hear and learn. That's not quite right. Like that's not actually a good textual way to go about it. But I think you could. I don't know how you would work it because obviously I'm a Calvinist. I think this is convincing. But I think that you could go in and show ways that maybe the Reformed use this as too much of a direct proof text that, you know, every time reprobation looks like this, right? Every time it comes out this way, or it appears like it did in the days of Jesus with these apostate teachers, right? And which isn't the case, right? It doesn't do that. But sometimes I think that we as Reformed folks, because we do the kind of proof texting thing, we kind of come out that way. Hey, every unbeliever, everybody who's reprobate, it looks like this.
Yes.
Whereas it might not actually look exactly like that because of the context.
I think actually the closest Leighton came to that was asking, why would Jesus explain to reprobate why they're not coming?
Yep.
And I think that is
a good question.
I think that is like where he should have lived and died. Yes. Why is Jesus telling Jews? Why is he telling grumble? I think he should have made the whole thing there. Cause that actually, I think that question seriously and sincerely considered would require you to say, perhaps Jesus is not taking the moment to teach unconditional election, but it is a explicit implication of what
exactly. And that I think is an obvious truth. Again, it's why I'm Reformed. It's why I'm Calvinist. Love it, right? Because it's true and right and good and beautiful. But I do think that is actually something that we fall into as Calvinists a lot of the time, that direct proof texting that leaves us liable for that kind of criticism. Thankfully, our opponents can't usually come up with that.
You're welcome. We're trying to help you. We're trying to make
you. We want you to be better. We just...
We won't help Trent Horn get better with his debates with Gavin Ortlund. So, Pastor Michael, now we've come to debate number 5, and this probably means we're not going to record another episode because this turned into...
It did. This is fun. I do like this. I am actually going to go back and listen to it. I probably won't listen to the Leighton Flowers one, but really? I will probably listen to the Trent Horns one.
Oh, interesting. I wonder why. the final one was one where we should all... say glory be to God that James White exists and say salt the earth. The debate was, is Jesus Yahweh? And it was with a man named Dale Tuggy. Pastor Michael, do you happen to know who this is?
No idea.
Pastor Michael, do you remember a few 12 Days of Restlessness ago when we derided as hard as we could and laughed at a meme and statement from the Unitarian Alliance. This is the president of the Unitarian Alliance.
This is the guy. Did he put the meme out?
I don't know if he put it out, but like, this is his thing. Like, they have come, and it is clear they believe they are going to take the pseudo intellectual, like people who get interested in theology. Mm-hmm. They are trying to take the lane of like, instead of like, oh, I wonder what like Jordan Peterson to Roman Catholicism or something like that. They're trying to take the like, they're trying to take that lane into Unitarianism.
Wow.
And so once I heard this thing introduced, of course I'm here, salt the earth, baby.
Destroy him. Yeah.
This is like, there's nothing I need more than to watch this man like this be destroyed. So again, the form of Unitarianism they support, I guess we'll mention, because we obviously weren't 100% sure, even when we mocked their meme, because obviously we are never going to their website. He mentioned how much content they're trying to put out to defend and promote their position. Of course, they are now claiming to be the true Protestants, the only ones willing to actually reform according to what the Word of God says.
Wow.
And so they condemn Unitarian Universalists. They really are. They're opposed to that idea of, right, the like kind of believe nothing. But their position is that Jesus Christ is a glorified man, is the Messiah, but obviously is not Yahweh. I think they would basically say the Father alone is Yahweh, right? And so even places in the scripture where we're told to glorify Christ, to worship Christ, it's because he's been given a position by the Father, right? And so he is still like, right, he's still right. This is like a form of monarchianism, right? Yep. Like, this is still a form of that. And so obviously I was like, salt the earth, baby. I think James White's opening, I got worried because it started to sound like the last three, where he's like, let me open with some biblical texts.
Yeah.
And so he walked through, and again, I think these were some of the best working through biblical texts he did. And I'll explain why still it was tough, right? He is explaining in the places where the New Testament writers clearly and specifically identify Jesus as Yahweh.
Yeah.
So the most common example you might be familiar with is where when Peter says, in your hearts, always honor Christ as Lord.
Yeah.
He's actually quoting, as you can, if you look very carefully at those verses, he's quoting a section of Isaiah where the term for Lord there would have been Yahweh. Yep. So Peter, so he uses a few examples like this. And so his question is, to disprove my case, you have to explain why the New Testament writers would specifically and clearly and intentionally identify Jesus with Yahweh if he wasn't, and why that wouldn't have actually been like sinful blasphemy if they did so, right? So you need to disprove those things. And so Dale, and they both use slides. I heard James White say that Dale Tuggy only agreed to the debate if they could both use slides and, they could have them beforehand, which is generally not how you do scholastic debate.
That is a weird,
I will tell you why Dale Tuggy did this afterwards. And by the way, it means Unitarian, it means Unitarians are weak, by the way, just so you know, this spoiler alert. So Dale Tuggy gets up and he says, I have 9 evidences of the Bible, from the Bible, that prove that would confirm Jesus is not Yahweh, and can't be Yahweh and would be hard to. And so he walks through these 9 things. Jesus was, I mean, again, we're at like, Jesus was a man, and the Bible says Jesus was a man. Like, that was like 3 of them, like very Jesus was a man.
Oh boy.
Jesus receives authority from the Father. God never receives authority. He can't receive authority because he's the highest of all beings. Right. And so he walks through, right? God cannot be subject to change. God cannot be subject to death. And so he walks through all these things. Now, James White's rebuttal got me very nervous because it appeared he was going to attempt to walk through a text and not at all touch anything the guy said. And I was like, no, don't do it. But the guy brought up this section of Revelation, and James White walked through where how we see the Lamb, right, and God on the throne worshiped and identified together, and it was great. Now, in the cross-examination, and so then the other guy's rebuttal was, it looked like he had literally taken James White's slides of the verses he planned on using and had spent a good amount of time researching. Well, some scholars differ that this could And so that's why he wanted
him. That's why he wanted to cast doubt.
So that he could spend weeks researching these and find people who disagree with those conclusions.
Also, man, like, you know the debate topic. If you know what you're doing, right? Like, and if this is your thing,
right,
you should have that, right? Like, you should know what texts are going to be brought up. You should know what this is going to look like. So I'm, you know, it shows that there's a little bit of, you know, maybe a weakness even there.
And thankfully, and I'll just say, I am so thankful. And I don't know what caused Dr. White to do this. Dr. White did not say, I'm going to use all of my cross-examination time trying to make him walk through these three biblical texts with me, like he did with Trent Horn, for example, in 1 Corinthians 3. He like was like, it was any question he wanted to was open, and it was good, right? It was very helpful to watch, right, a person basically just say that, like, the incarnation was impossible, right? That, and that's basically like where we got to, and that we are, and that because of
this is what Huggy was saying, right? Like,
yeah,
that's not something that could happen,
right? Because of Yahweh's unchangeable, right? Like, they have this view of complete and utter transcendence,
yeah,
right, and so there is no way for him to, you know, to be joined to a man, right? And he's asking questions like, Dale Tuggy spent a good amount of his cross-examination asking questions like, is the Father God? Is the Son God? Is Yahweh God? Why isn't Yahweh a fourth member?
Wow.
It was very clear, like, that he was going to try and trap James White into the actual difficult difficult grammar of the Trinity, which I'm willing to, like, grant that there is difficult grammar.
Yeah. And you get that, by the way, if you just walk through the Gospel of John, through the Gospel of John, and you get some of that grammar, even the way that it's, how it's given to us. It's hard, but it's there, right? Like, it might be hard, but it's there.
And so that is the obvious, like, it gave James White a very strong response that basically, no matter how hard this guy pushes, he gets to say the Bible completely rearranged our understanding of these things, and so we are forced to try and answer this and use its language. And so, I mean, they are wanting to come swinging. Now, should anyone ever be willing to debate these people? I don't know. But yeah, that was the final debate. And I do believe that it was basically what Dale Tuggy was unable to do at any point, was unable to answer the question, why would the New Testament writers clearly and intentionally identify Jesus with Yahweh if what you're saying is true? Right? Because, right, Dale Tuggy would say things like, well, it identifies Jesus as a man. But why doesn't the New Testament writer then go on to say, but just in his human nature and not in his... And again, a weird, like, well, he's a person, and we can literally in the West, it's funny, in the Westminster Confession, we literally say things like, we can describe Christ, the person, entirely according to his human nature. We can say he was a man. We can say Jesus got hungry because he was a complete, he was a person.
Yeah.
Right? We can say Jesus was all powerful, and we don't have to go, well, you know, according to the, like, we right. can't say his human nature was all powerful, right? When right. we get into that language, right? Obviously, there
right,
is...
but because he's one person, right?
Yes.
He's eternally God and man, you can speak of his one person in either terms of the divine or human nature.
Because natures don't do anything people do.
Yes.
The divine nature, right? Basically, what the, again, why do Unitarians devolve? Because they have an impersonal divine nature.
Hmm.
It has no, there's no person to it.
Yeah.
And also very weird, like when they're like, and even asking them questions like, do you, would you worship Jesus? And they're like, yes, because God told me to. Like very like we.
How much of that, I mean, just given your context or and history of ministering to Muslims, do you see any similarity there as yeah. far as, you know, total transcendent, impersonal, divine will?
I think they basically are trying to argue very, very similarly to Muslims.
That's, I mean, as you say that, it sounds to me like...
the problem for Unitarians is Unitarians are strapped by the fact that they want to make all of those defenses completely from the New Testament.
Right.
Right. Whereas Muslims want to say, like, yes, Jesus was a prophet. It was wrong for anyone to ever say you should worship him.
Right.
Right. And again, like, I don't, God's jealousy and hatred for all worship that is not found in him is, it's a lose to try and put that together. You know, like, it's just, you lose. You yeah. lose when you try that.
Hmm.
I think differently than, for example, Oneness Pentecostals. Oneness Pentecostals view everything through the prism of Jesus, right? They have a personal God, but it is completely, there is no God that is outside of Jesus, right? So their problem is, right, a Unitarian like Dale Tuggy can explain why Jesus prays, right? Now, obviously, Dale Tuggy's point is, see, Jesus has to pray to someone. That means there's someone over him, right? Like, you know, he's going to walk down that road. The Oneness Pentecostal, on the other hand, can't really explain why Jesus prays because he is the Father and he right. is the Spirit. They, right there, right? Who is he? And right, so you'll listen to someone like an apologist from that community, like David Bernard, say it's the human nature. This is a description of how the human nature communes with the divine nature. And again, it's interesting, and we should be thankful again for the way the church has reflected on Scripture, that the answer to them too is a divine and human nature don't commune together.
Hmm.
People, persons do.
Yeah.
Right. So, Pastor Michael, what did you learn? Five debates, two with a Roman Catholic, two with, I don't, the provisionists.
Whatever that means.
One with a man that we hope will stop saying things about Jesus that he says out loud.
Yeah, except I repent to Jesus.
Exactly.
And that's it. Right? Like, I repent of it all to him, and that he confesses the triune God. Yeah, I mean, it's fun, man. I like debate. I'm still interested in it. I do think that its helpfulness is not in trying to actually convince anybody that's listening necessarily, but actually just sharpening our arguments. Not that it doesn't help to some degree, but I think the vast majority of it is best done. It just helps us to sharpen and focus where the dividing line actually is. So good on James White for doing that for us, and glad he can do that. It was fun. It was fun to hear about it, and I'll probably go listen to some.
I will, in the show notes of this, I promise, I will put a link to all five of these. But no, this 45-minute podcast, due 2.5 times. times five, 12 hours, by the way, everybody. So you can take that, or you can go listen to one of these if they perked your interest. Dr. White, if for some reason you are finding this, I guess we'd love to talk to you. You're if you're one of the other people who listen to this, maybe we'd like to talk. It's probably isn't going to work out, but if this was helpful to you, please let us know. Please give us a like and review, and we will start next week working through, maybe even with like mini-sodes, as we might call them, sections of the Apostles' Creed to help lead you up to a particular Lord's Day in March. Our Southern Presbyterian friends, rate and review this show. Join the Patreon for the best ever Mars Hill reaction. $3 a month. Start right now, and you can get it. It's live. Thank you.